Acts chapter 4, let me read a few verses where the apostles are dealing with the leadership of the Old Testament, Old System, Old Covenant authorities. As you and I have already affirmed more than once, we are presently dealing with two authorities clashing at the same point over the same controversial person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. We are told in verse 16 through verse 20 these words. These are the rulers speaking. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside of the council, this is chapter 4, verse 15, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing had taken place. Verses 23 through verse 37 give us a magnificent response. Magnificent response of several categories of people. One, the apostles are responding in prayer to God. Secondly, the people are responding in verses 32 through 37 in a magnificent display of submission and unity and harmony of purpose, even in the face of conflict. Notice verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he had possessed was his own, but they all had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any lack among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or of houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Josie, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being by consolation, by interpretation, the son of consolation or comfort, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll go into chapter 5 as we revisit some concepts here in chapter 4 in our outline. I think I did read chapter 5, but that will be the place where we will get into a major lesson and a major warning as God would have us to do it. Last week, we were dealing with the concept of the remnant. That's in verse 1. The positive impact of Christ in Jewish conversion, the positive impact of Christ in Jewish conversion. And I called your attention to verse 4 as I alluded to the fact that in the preaching of the gospel that was precipitated by the miracle, in the preaching of the gospel that was precipitated by the miracle, God records in Acts chapter 7 that we have a massive response of believers. About 5,000 persons believed, and we talked about the real full number of that. It could have been anywhere up to 10,000 people who actually believed. It's one thing for people to make a profession of faith. It's another thing for them to actually believe. And so we know that this was a marvelous work of grace on God's part. Is that true? A marvelous work of grace, of which you don't see that every day. And so not only are 5,000 believing here, but then we had 3,000 earlier, did we not? In Acts chapter 2, around verse 41. So we are somewhere at about 3,000 plus, somewhere maybe about 15,000 people on two sermons are believing the gospel and moving into an open public recognition and identification with the new paradigm, the new covenant, and the new authority that's established by Christ under the apostles. This is troubling for the leadership in Jerusalem. This is troubling for the leadership in Jerusalem. Two sermons by one man, and over 15,000 people not only are believing the gospel, but they are committed to an open demonstrative allegiance to that gospel over against a long-standing established system called Judaism, which had already established a complete precedent and doctrinal stance over against this new religion. This is remarkable. And I want you to grasp that. This is Christianity sometimes is viewed as something that can be taken or left because it's kind of given to us in the context of a vacuum. You and I live in a quasi-religious nation. And so you don't have a gun to your head when you are called upon to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You aren't facing the loss of limb and life and family and reputation and income resource when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ in a context like Western culture, or particularly America, or in really, truly free and democratic nations. But in first century Rome, first century Palestine, even first century Jerusalem, for you to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is to set yourself up to be a martyr. So I want to make sure you understand that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, while it is a sort of a comfortable fad for people in the present generation in which we live, what you are seeing taking place in the book of Acts is a great boiling controversy that's going to explode here shortly. A boiling controversy that's going to explode shortly, and we need to appreciate what's taking place. If you have your outline, 7,002 messages. I talked to us about the harvest being plentiful. This has to do with you and I understanding the nature of the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's important for you and I to understand that the physical manifestations of kingdom work and the external application of obedience to the gospel, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, has an internal and a spiritual component to it that can only be actually comprehended by faith, believing the testimony of Scripture, meaning that you and I, if we are truly believers, understand that there is a profoundly spiritual dimension to the kingdom of God that actually underbids and establishes the substratum for the material kingdom that we see in the local church. The local church externally is the visible expression of the kingdom. You guys believe that? And I've said it before just in case you want to argue with me on that point, because we do have people, believe it or not, saints, who thinks that the church can come or go and it doesn't make any difference with regards to the nature of the gospel or people being saved or people being used of God. There are folks who have no real respect for what we call the church. You may have gone through that phase within your life. And that's a very tempting position for people in America. Again, think about this. Think about you being able to look back and consider the fact that you have always been able to eat. You have always had a roof over your head. You've always been able to fundamentally pay your bills. You've never really had any major struggles that has driven you to a life of prayer and a life of fervent, passionate prayer where you have now discovered that you have the gift of prayer. In other words, you have been living fundamentally off of the providences of God in our culture, basically like the secularist, like everybody else. What that means is, in that context, you and I can take a lot of things for granted. Is that true? So what I'm helping us understand and appreciate is that when it really comes to this matter of salvation, we have to be very suspect of and careful not to fall prey to interpreting the Word of God in a cultural context, particularly our own culture, because we will miss the point and therefore not appreciate what truly salvation is in the ultimate sense. And when I have you looking at your outline point number one, part B, the harvest is plentiful, I am simply alluding to the fact that What Christ said would occur upon his resurrection and ascension is the salvation of multitudes of people in the context of open hostility and opposition to the gospel. I think today in our present generation that if men and women had to suffer at the outset of the proposition of the gospel, we would see smaller churches and less open professions of faith and much more of a secret Christian society, because we will not want to have given up the precious material things that so hallmark and affirm our external identity. Am I making some sense? So I think what I am talking about fundamentally are the externalities of a material world of abundance and excess that we have that often actually impedes the integrity and depth of our walk with God and often impedes our capacity to witness more fully. We have a very culturally tame Christianity today. Our Christianity is culturally tame, so that very seldom are you finding yourself at some kind of real substantial loss for telling someone about Christ. See what I'm getting at? I'm just driving home the point that what you're reading in the book of Acts is not an equal parallelism in terms of its context to where you and I are today. No, you and I, that's why I opened in prayer, thanking God for our tenure as Americans with the kind of superfluous excess that we have, because obviously God knows that you and I could not take the kind of heat that our brothers and sisters around the world are taking. I might be waking you up now. I trust I am. We got a good class out tonight, and I hope you didn't come out here to go to sleep on me. What you and I want to do is really think through deeply what Christianity is. And so the apostles are confronted with the leadership, and the leadership is telling them, you cannot preach in this man's name. Isn't that what they said? Don't say anything in his name. That means that they were threatened not only by what these people were doing, but the impact that it was making. Threatened by it. And we began to talk about the concept of a residue. That's in your outline. Residue. What does residue mean? Remnant. Right. The remnant. The remnant are the last. The end. I use the analogy of a garment. When you are finished with making your garment, we have what are called the remnants of that garment left. Correct? Those are the dregs or the things that are left on the floor. Well, it's the stuff that's left on the floor that God really uses. It's the stuff that's left on the floor that God really uses. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many prominent are saved, are called, are chosen. God uses the base things of the world, the weak. Remember what it was stating in the book of Acts chapter 4 that when the rulers saw and heard Peter and James and Peter and John preaching, they had marked that these men were ignorant and unlearned and that they had been with Jesus. Remember that? They had noted that these were unlearned men and that they were ignorant men. This is verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Do you see those two words? Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. So he's actually fairly sharp in terms of theological concept. The word unlearned here means unlettered, unlettered. What that means is that they had not gone through the seminary training or the scholarship training and were not approved of the leadership, the scholarship, the teaching, the ministries of the Jewish system. There were two prominent schools, the Hillel school and the Shammai school. And the Shammai school was considered conservative theology, and the Hillel school was considered liberal theology, much like we have today in our seminaries. And these rulers have their PhDs and their MDivs and their different theological degrees with them, and they are approved of men, and they are among their approved associates, and yet they note that John and James don't have letters. Well, that's the same thing they said about Jesus in John chapter 7. Whence knowest this man doctrine, seeing that he does not have letters? In other words, they are marking that these are men who are impacting people on a theological level, who are on the outside of the system. Are you guys hearing me? That's what we mean by unlearned. It does not mean that they are not knowledgeable. It does not mean that they do not understand Scripture. It does not mean that they do not properly exegete the Word of God. It does not mean that they don't have a sound hermeneutical system. It does not mean that they don't know God. What it simply means is they didn't come through their schools. They marked that they were unlearned. And then they marked that they were ignorant men. See the word ignorant? That's our word, idiot. Idiotes is in the Greek. Idiotes. These guys are idiots, man. Idiots. Now, you and I use the term in a very derogatory fashion. But the word idiot simply means that an individual has not adopted someone else's idiosyncrasies. This is good. I'm going to help you right here. This is good. You need to get this. The word idiotes is the idea of an individual operating out of a sense of one's own authenticity and one's own finding their way to learn how to communicate to people. The word idiotes simply means one's own self. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a moment. Can we do that? Can we do that a little bit? Because when people are not confident with who they are, they will adopt somebody else's persona and actually vicariously live off of them. They will be a host. There will be a host, a person, a man or woman, prophet, prophetess, of which people will latch themselves to like bugs and suck out the life of that host or hostess and then identify with them, take on their characteristics, actually take on their persona, actually start speaking like them, and become vicariously, for all intents and purposes, a duplicate or replica of that person. Now, ladies and gentlemen, grown folk ought never to do that. It's okay for teenagers to do it, because teenagers are still trying to find their way. That's what it means to be a teen. In the Hebrew, the word teen means to be pliable and moldable and still able to fashion. When you become an adult, you are now formidable. You are structured. You are solid. By the time you're an adult, you're supposed to know who you are, your fundamental essence, your gifts, your callings, your strengths and your weaknesses. And whatever other attributions may be applied to your life by way of discipline in learning any particular field of interest, whether it's theology or some kind of work ethic, it ought never to shroud, it ought never to obscure, it ought never to take the place of your own essence. Are you guys hearing me? Hear me well, you need to mark that down. God did not save you for you to disappear. You guys got that? And so when they say that these men were unlearned, it simply means that they didn't go to their school. They went to a good school. I must tell you, the school they went to is the school that all of us who are serious about God goes to, and it's the school of Christ. They went to a magnificent university. They went to a magnificent seminary. And it was the school of Jesus Christ who took these men for 3.5 years and immersed them into the life of the kingdom of God as he served as their master, teacher, and model. By the way, we call this discipleship. This is what discipleship is. I don't want to veer from it. I do want to help you understand, though, if you're going to ever actually attain to the word discipleship, you're going to have to take Jesus seriously. Do you know there are folks who live and die calling themselves Christians who don't take Jesus seriously? They will take Paul seriously, Peter seriously. They will take church history seriously. They'll take their denomination seriously. They'll take their pastor seriously, but they won't take Jesus seriously. Now, I've said this more than once. You can mark this down too. I'm going to teaching right now. No man can truly disciple you in the sense of making you their disciple and be obedient to Christ. Say that again, just so you can get it. No man can truly disciple you and make you their disciple and Christ's disciple at the same time. This is why you don't read in the Bible where the apostles were commanded to make disciples of themselves. Go ye into all the world and make disciples for Christ. Are you guys following me? And what that means is that the complete model, resume, portfolio, and manifestation of the person of Christ given to us in the written word is our model for discipleship. Now, if the apostles had done their job correctly, they can transfer the principles, the character, the nature, the purpose, the modus operandi of our master to the people that were following them, so that in following them, they were actually following Christ. Am I making some sense? But the moment that you are actually taking on the persona, the idiosyncrasy of the man or the woman in front of you, you have failed to actually really become disciples. So if you're going to become a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to be serious about God's word, serious about modeling. We're going to talk about it on Sunday, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You got to be serious about knowing who Jesus is. And then to the degree that your teachers line up with Jesus, you thank God for that. To the degree that they don't, you thank God for that. Well, what are you talking about, Pastor? Because none of us can ultimately line up to Jesus. That keeps him the teacher par excellence, the master model, the chief architect to which we all get to look. And to the degree that your teachers and your leaders and your influencers, whether parents or our spouses or friends, are, as it were, vaguely representing the characteristics of Christ, you and I are blessed, are we not? But I am not surprised when I do not see in some of the men or women that I love and I actually adore for their giftedness. I am not surprised when I see them veer off the course in their own idiosyncrasy from Christ. They're not Christ. Let me give you an example. They came to John the Baptist because God had given him that first 3.5 year ministry of the two witnesses. Remember, the two witnesses witnessed for time, a times and a half a time. 1260 days, right, as it were. And so that is 3.5 years, 42 months. And when John the Baptist's ministry was almost up, the rulers came to John saying, "Are you the Christ?" And John confessed and denied not, saying, "I am not the Christ." He confessed and denied not. He confessed and denied not. He said, "No, I am not. There's only one Christ." See, we're trying to conflate and make John and Christ equals, which was a major error. John said, "I'm not even worthy to loose his shoe latches. I'm a million miles away from the Christ. I'm just a signpost. That don't take much. An idiot can do this that way. Not right here. Don't stop here. Keep going. If you want to get to glory, you better get past me." You guys got that? I'll send you to hell if you stop here. So every true believer is a John the Baptist. We point men and women to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And so it's critical for you and I to understand that what the rulers are doing is intently examining these men to try to discredit them on what we call an ad hominem level, on a personal level. They say that they are unlearned. They didn't go to our school, so we can't commend them. And then they are ignorant. That means they don't sound like us. They didn't even buy our books and try to mimic us. Peter is Peter. John is John. James is James. Paul is Paul. And when you get to know those brothers, you get to know that they are radically different one from the other, aren't they? And you've had theologians down the line of history, Luther and others, who would read the book of James and then read Pauline theology and were, as it were, try to juxtapose them and pit them against each other, because Pauline theology is much more grace oriented and James's theology is much more pious oriented. In other words, James says, "Live out the grace." Paul says, "Stand in the grace." James says, "You better live this thing out. Faith without works is dead." Paul says, "We stand in the grace of God." Now, if you and I don't know how to actually conflate those two, we will have them at odds. And all we're doing is observing two men walking in their own idiosyncrasy. Remember what I learned, I told you last week? The false, pious notion of you and I being so hidden that the only thing people see is Jesus. Did I tell y'all that last week? Yeah, don't buy into that lie. People gonna see you. You understand that? They're going to see you. And they're going to see stuff about you that they're going to laud and love. And they're going to see stuff about you that they're going to hate and despise. It all goes with the picture. But the objective of the believer is to manifest Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ apart from you. You guys do understand that. That means we have to be able to see the weaknesses and frailties and uniquenesses of an individual who is attached to the superlative one, Jesus Christ, by way of the Spirit of God, and marvel at how God can take a sinful human being in all of his limited capacities and still use him for the glory of God. And be thankful, because we call that the hope of glory. Isn't that what we said? It's called the hope of glory. I have no hope for glory if I have to arrive at a status where I am so impeccable that I'm disappeared and Jesus is the only thing you see. Ain't no hope for me, and there's no hope for you either. So we learn to appreciate the idiosyncrasy of these men. They marveled. Do you see the statement? They marveled. And they took what? The word is epignosis. It's what we call a strengthened knowledge verb that goes into the depths of noticing and regarding and contemplating and seriously assessing what they are fixing their thoughts on, that they have been with whom. So there you go. The Spirit of God did a good job, didn't he? The Spirit of God did a great job, because the Spirit of God has taken Peter and John and put them at center stage. You got Peter and John. These are vicars of Christ. These are New Testament authorities standing over against the Old Testament system and their authority. Two authorities. You got that? I told you, this is the struggle that we're having. The new overcoming the old, and the old trying to crush the new. And the new is winning. I'm just working it through for you. I just want you to get this now. And so we talked about the remnant. And we talked about how James understood that in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 18. And we saw the language in Romans 9, 27. And we saw it in Revelation chapter 12 very clearly. Go to Revelation 12. I want to deal with that one more time before we go back and pick up on the other points. We're going to try to make our way to at least the opening of the fifth chapter tonight and then begin to contemplate its lessons. This is for those of you who were not with us, or who may not have really grasped the imagery and significance of Revelation 12, where we opened up talking about that great wonder. There are two wonders in heaven, the woman and then the dragon. And we saw that the woman, who is a type of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers, particularly in that first century, is being persecuted by the dragon. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth. Do you see that in verse 13? And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he did what to the woman? Persecuted the woman. Is that what's happening in Acts chapter 4? Exactly. In Acts 4, we have the earthly counterpart to the heavenly vision. In Acts 4, we have the earthly counterpart to the heavenly vision. What you see happening in the book of Acts is the earthly manifestation of the heavenly reality. Heaven operates and earth operates simultaneously, and what's taking place on earth is the will of God in heaven. We understand this. The heavens do rule in the kingdoms of men. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4. He understood that God was sovereign over the pagan nations. Is he? Is God sovereign over Putin as well as Obama? Of course he is. Is he sovereign over the Pope? Of course he is. God sets up every ruler and takes them down. The heavens do rule in the kingdoms of men. God turns the hearts of the kings whithersoever he wills as the rivers of water. God sovereignly rules. There's nothing that takes place in our world that God doesn't either permit or he himself actively engages in. He's not sitting by as some kind of autocratic being, allowing this world to kind of operate on some kind of fiat system that is autonomous. God is controlling all the affairs of the world. And when the people of God understand that, you and I can know that behind the physical dimension is a spiritual reality, of which this is why Peter prayed. Because he knew he had come up against the devil. The imagery in the book of Revelation is designed for you and I to actually raise our level of perception to see the things that take place on earth the way God does. So we've got this glorious woman who has the sun around her body, her feet are on top of the moon, the moon under her feet, and 12 stars on her head, which means she's a royal woman. She is a celestial queen, and she's pregnant with whom? The Lord Jesus. He ascends to his heaven, to the heaven. He takes his place at the right hand of God, and the devil is cast out of heaven. And we talked about the implications of that last week. Don't ever let someone tell you that the devil is prowling around into the presence of God and accusing the brethren today. That ended at Calvary. Are you hearing me? That ended at Calvary. He is down here on the earth, in the earth realm, accusing the brethren. And he does that through church folk and even sometimes real believers who miss the point of what it means to be justified in the sight of God, sanctified by the grace of God, sealed by the Spirit of God, and walking in the righteousness of Christ. And when you and I are ignorant, we will go around accusing our brethren. I call this friendly fire. It's been going on ever since I've been born again. It's the most unusual thing, isn't it? Friendly fire. See, one of the things that we know about the military is this. We got a lot of dead folks in the military who've been killed by their own compadres. Am I making some sense? This is one of the dirty little secrets about war. This is why God tells us that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. That you got to know how to go about seeking to advance the kingdom of God and not just shooting shotgun blasts, you know, indiscriminately in the air. You got to know what your target is, lest, happily, you end up taking out some of your own brethren. And so that battle goes on. But what we're being told here in our text is he is cast to the ground and he persecutes the woman. Now, chronologically, this is a first century narrative. And to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she's nourished for a time and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. You guys see the imagery? He's pursuing her. He opens his mouth. He's a dragon. And out of his mouth comes what? Water. David said in the Psalms, the floods of ungodly men have pursued me. The floods of the ungodly have sought to wash over my soul. Now, here's the tactic of the devil, if you don't know it. He seeks to take God's people out through floods of doctrine, floods of teachings, floods of ideology, floods of worldviews, major consensus. See, he tries to sweep you off the foundation of a biblical worldview by giving you so massive a number of people who hold to a certain truth that you believe that it has to be true because so many people believe it. When God told his people in the wilderness, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Numbers do not ever determine truth. Can I lay that down right now? Numbers do not ever, just because a whole bunch of people believe it doesn't make it right. It's very important for us to understand then that when the flood comes, that we are to simply make sure that our feet is planted squarely upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and let the flood come and let the flood go. But look at how God good is. Before the flood got to the woman, the earth opened up its mouth, didn't it? Isn't that what the text says? Listen to what it says, verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth, didn't it? And swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Again, the book of Revelation is what we call a neo-Exodus account. This is the wilderness sojourn account. You're never going to understand the book of Exodus unless you understand that we are recapitulating the Old Testament Exodus from Egypt going to the promised land, but we are in the wilderness. And so this particular account here corresponds to the days of Dathan and Abiram when the rulers came to Moses and Aaron and said, you take on too much to yourself. Number 16 and number 17. We all be rulers with God. This is when they wanted to bring in democracy, throw out God's system of choosing who he wants to be leaders. We're just as wise as you guys are. And Moses fell on his face and Aaron fell on his face and started praying to God because he knew the devil was behind this. And God said, hey, get up. Stop praying for these knuckleheads because they aren't coming after you. They're coming after me. So y'all go home and get a good night's sleep because tomorrow I'm going to actually show who my servants are. And the next day he gathered them all together. And Moses was commanded to say to all the people, whoever's on the Lord's side, get on this side. And when the princes of the rulers, 250 of them, with Dathan and Abiram, and Korah, Dathan and Abiram, stayed on the other side. This is when you get blinded by your own self-righteous zeal and lust, and the Lord's not with you, but you do have the numbers. Listen, ain't no numbers big enough for you to handle the Lord not with you. Do you hear me? Ain't no numbers big enough. The Lord says, now listen, if a normal thing happens and these folks die because of accidents and normal catastrophe, I'm not in this. But if I do a new thing, then you know I have made my decision. And early that morning, they all divided, one on the left, the other on the right, and the earth opened up and swallowed up all of the rebels. Do you guys remember that? I'm not going to take you to your Bible. Y'all should know your Bibles. Read it for yourself, number 16 and 17. That corresponds to this text. Are you hearing me? Now, what's taking place? Remember, two sets of authorities. Those were princes and rulers. Moses and Aaron were princes and rulers. This is friendly fire coming at each other. But that's because the devil had taken and blinded the men who should have subordinated themselves to God's chosen leaders. And so they found themselves destroyed. Them, their families, their children, everything. God allowed the earth to open up, swallow up, and absorb them. They were a flood coming after a few men. Are you hearing me? Now, what that corresponds to are carnal leaders who are earthbound, who do not have the favor and blessing of God, and therefore are not part of the heavenly body. Remember, I told you, true believers have their dwelling in heavenly places. That's why the text tells us in Revelation chapter 12, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Rejoice ye heavens. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I have my authority. That's where all true believers have their authority. My citizenship is in heaven. If you be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, what Christ is at the right hand of God. So you and I who think God's thoughts after him, according to the proverb, the way of the righteous is above, that he might escape hell beneath. So when you and I are operating out of biblical principles, walking in the gospel, recognizing our position with Jesus, you and I live on that high plane. We don't live on the earth plane. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the rulers, you are of the earth, earthy. I'm from above. And because you're from the earth, you cannot hear my words. My doctrine makes no sense to you. I'm talking about coming from the Father and going back to the Father. And you're saying, where are he going? To the Gentiles? See, there was a complete disconnect from Christ's theology and what they were experiencing because they were operating out of two different paradigms. Am I making some sense to you? And this goes on in religion today. When you meet rulers and you're part of body politics that are given over to carnality and materialism and worldliness, they do not speak the things of God from a spiritual standpoint. They are completely earthbound. Am I making some sense? Very important for you to know that. They that are of the earth are earthy. And it goes on to say, after that, the earth opened up his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon gave out of his mouth. Verse 17 was our point with the remnant. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the what? Remnant of her what? Which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The seed is Christ. That was that baby that was in her womb, right? When a woman conceives a child, is not that child called a seed? And right, that seed is Christ, and the remnant are those who believed on Christ in that first century era, and it also corresponds to all of us who ultimately believe, because out of all of the billions of people that exist in the world, there's really only a remnant that actually believe the gospel at any time. You do know that, right? There will never be a time in human history where the preponderance of the world will actually believe the gospel, only always a remnant. Mark that down. Mark that down. Point number two in your outline then. The exaltation of Christ. Do you see your outline? The exaltation of Christ. Go back to Acts. Let's make some headway. We got about a good 35 minutes. I just want to make these points very clear. What's taking place in the book of Acts is actually the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, of which he said to Abraham, of your seed, out of your loins, between you and Sarah, will there be a multitude whose number is as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the sea? Do you guys remember that? Genesis 15? Because Abraham's tripping. He's 87 years old, and the only person in his household that has the capacity to have children is his servant, Eliezer.
And he's saying to God, now you gave me this promise 11 years ago and nothing's happening. He said, listen, God says, listen, I made good on my promises. You simply trust me. And he took him outside and he pointed to the stars. You guys remember that? I'm not going back there this time. You guys get this every week. And what God was saying to Abraham is, you cannot even begin to sum up the number of the blessings that are going to actually be a consequence of your obedience to me. See, now, if you think about it, when Abraham looks up at the stars, and we take that very literally, that all Abraham could see is the stars in his particular hemisphere. He didn't see the stars in our solar system. And he didn't see the stars in our galaxy. And he didn't see the stars in the billions of galaxies since then. But God did. Do you understand that? Do you? But it was enough for Abraham to see the stars in his own hemisphere to say, you know what? I believe you, God. And are you talking about the sands of the sea? Ladies and gentlemen, we're using what is called symbolic hyperbole to tell Abraham that God is more than capable to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Even though at the present moment he is walking purely by faith, there's nothing in him or in Sarah that would assert that the promise is going to occur. And yet here we are, 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus is born. Here we are, 15,000 plus believers and two sermons being preached by Peter, right? It's been 2,000 years hence from that time to ours. That's 3,500 years since the promise given to Abraham. God is still saving his people. He's making stars every day. He's making pebbles of sand every day. And they will make up the new heavens and the new earth when it's all done with. They will be part of the new Jerusalem when it's all done with. According to Revelation 7, a number which no man can number. Are you guys hearing me? Yes. So what happens is people get stuck within the boundaries of their own time frame and their own reference points and can't believe God. Well, you got to step outside of your little box and be able to see the world through God's eyes. Are you hearing me? So it's very important for us to see that. What is the Apostle Peter doing in our text? He's actually exalting Christ. He's preaching the word, right? Is he preaching the word? Of course he is. He's exalting Christ. And this is what I call by analogy the seed sown. See, we're still talking about the seed, right? The seed sown. Is the preaching of the gospel sowing seed? Is it? Do we believe then in a harvest? Do we see it in the book of Acts? Absolutely. We talked about that last week. Jesus had the disciples with him as he was doing ministry, and he himself knew that the harvest was already. He told them, do not say that there will be 4 months to the harvest. Behold, the fields are white, ready to harvest. He wasn't speaking about the literal fields in Palestine. He was talking about the souls of men. He knew what his father was up to. He knew what his father was going to do. See, he was always launching the believer, always launching the apostles into the future. He was always preparing them. Peter and John are actually shocked that this thing is happening the way that it's happening because they are used to failure, not success. One message, 7,000 plus are saved. And notice the response over in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither did any of them think aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. Not only did they actually believe the gospel, now they were committed to a radical unity of which you and I are still looking for in the Christian church today. Are you hearing me? We're still looking for that kind of unity manifested in the first century book. So the seed sown. Point number three, the fowls of the air. Do you guys see that? Yeah. Well, Pastor, why do you use that term fowls of the air? Because if you remember back in the account where God had actually told Abraham, when Abraham said, how shall I know that all these things that you said were going to take place? He had Abram to divide the parts of the different animals so that they could do what was called a blood covenant, where the two would walk through the covenant parts. You remember that, Genesis 15? Do you remember that particular event that occurred that while Abraham was dividing the parts, the fowls of the air were seeking to come down and contaminate those parts? And Abraham had to sway them away. He had to sway them away. Well, while he was going, naturally, quite naturally, the birds are going to come down when you're dealing with carcasses and flesh and blood. But we're dealing with spiritual things there too. Because as Abraham is making this covenant, he's actually representing the nature of the kingdom of God in that covenant and the battle of the enemy against that covenant. The fowls of the air represent the dark kingdoms of this world, represent Satan. Remember, the fowls of the air came down to eat up the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed. And the scriptures very clearly speak of the fowls of the air in reference to the kingdom of Satan and his attempt to thwart the process of the sowing of the seed and the blessing of the seed. Well, Abraham swaying them off, fraying them off, is because he wants that sacrifice to be legitimate and not contaminated and not thwarted. But the enemy is going to always come against God's covenant, isn't he? That's what's going on in the book of Acts. These men are coming against Peter as they came against Christ, didn't they? And Christ is letting them know, as you sow the good word of the kingdom, you're going to have the fowls of the air coming down to eat up the seed, looking for the seed that's on the wayside. Now watch this. I want you to mark this. This is just an application before we go on. When you start becoming interested in the word of God, the devil is going to come always to try to take the seed out of your heart so that it does not get sown. So that it does not germinate, so that it does not bear fruit. The vast majority of people who come and go from the place of the holy, according to Ecclesiastes around chapter 8, I've seen, said Solomon, I've seen the wicked come and go from the place of the holy. And their names were forgotten who had done so. What do you mean? The vast majority of people pass through the church on into hell because the word never ever takes root. Let me say that again. I want you to get it. The vast majority of people pass through the church into hell because the word never takes root. This is the wide road that leads to destruction. Many there be that are on it. Out of the four soils, only one soil bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Three soils. The first soil, nothing happened. They had a knowledge of the kingdom. They had gone to church. These are the people that you meet when they get older. And there's nothing about their life that's even remotely pious or even remotely religious. And they'll tell you, yeah, I went to church. I've been to church all my life. I grew up in the church. The church is not for me. If those people die in that state, they heard the word, but it never took root in their soul. Are you hearing me? And then you have the people who actually, you know, did the crying and the emotionalism and came up to the altar. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. I'm broke. I need some money. And then they go through the religious, you know, stuff and they receive Jesus and they run for a couple months. But because the word didn't go down deep enough and because of the cares of this life, it choked the word. That it became unfruitful. And you meet those people too. They actually go a little further than the first group. They actually learn doctrine and they play church for a minute. And they have a few Bible verses running around in their cranium. But the world choke out the word. And it causes them to go back to their lifestyle. Because they didn't want to live with the process of sanctification that's required to affirm the truth of the gospel. Are you hearing me? So you have what is called the wayside hearer. Then you have the shallow ground hearer. The shallow ground hearer is that stony heart where the word did not go in deep, so it couldn't take root. And over time, trials came and they fell away. You meet those people all the time too. And then the stony ground hearer, that's the person that I would say it most marks our present generation in our world. The stony ground hearer. The stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer is the person who is struggling with the cares of this life. Jobs. Retirement, business, all of the accoutrements of a first world century life. You and I have all kinds of things vying for our attention. Is that true? And these become the cumbersome things that actually impede your growth in Christ. So I'll say it like this. You only got 24 hours in a day. Only 24 hours in a day. You have certain priorities with which you have to actually negotiate what's important and what's not important in order for you to get down the road of life. And what the Bible plainly says is, what doth it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus warned us in Luke chapter 21 that we need to be careful that our hearts not be overloaded with riotous living and serpentine and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Isn't that what he said? So that you would not find yourself standing before the Son of Man unworthy of the kingdom of God. Christ was honest about what happens when you are brought in the sphere and scope of the preaching of the gospel. You don't live it in a vacuum. Here's what you're going to learn on Sunday about what the writer to the Hebrews is going to say. Run this race with patience. Here's what you're going to learn. You're going to have to learn how to lay aside every weight and those strategically established sin patterns that can halt your race and keep you from finishing the course. You have to learn how to do that. From point A to point B is not a beeline without opposition for the Christian. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to know that just, you know, the whole matter of the kingdom of God is not some small, fancied issue. And this is where the gospel offends people right here. This is where the offense comes, right? Where I'm talking right now. Because, first of all, people are wondering, why on earth are we to contemplate eternity? Why are we to contemplate heaven? Why are we to contemplate God? Why are we to contemplate the judge? Like I said, you and I live in almost a Disneyland aura of an environment here in America. I mean, we have so many things at our availability to make us happy, as it were. But really what they are distractions. They are actually distractions. And over time, we come to know that, because you know what we do with things that really don't have eternal significance? We abuse them. So let me make an application here just to drive this home, because I know this is where God wants me to go, especially with such a full class tonight and an eclectic group, too. We got young people, old people. The Lord is good. So now watch this. This is very important to know. Old people need to tell the truth around young people. Old people, stop telling these young people that you got the world by the tail on a downhill slide and you don't never struggle. You old people, you need to stay connected to the young people and tell them the truth about the struggle. You struggle just like they do. You need to tell them that life is a struggle, and struggle is designed to cause you and I to call on God to give us help. Are you hearing me? So you old people, stop telling these young people that you don't think the same thoughts they do, because you do. All you do is think them, because you're too old to do them. So we have the three categories of sinners, right? The three categories. You can write this. This is old stuff, but it's good. It works. You have what are called rockabye sinners. Rockabye sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're born and conceived in sin. You know that, right? We come out of the womb speaking like we call our little babies angels. But I told you, if they could get up and snatch your face off, they'd snatch your face off. And when they go to raging and crying because they don't get what they want to, that's their little will opposing your will. Do you understand that? When they rage like they do, have fits, and you I'm going to sit you down, girl, and I'm going to let you cry for 10 minutes. They can cry for 2 hours, can't they? Their will is raging. You know why? Because they're not getting their way. You know what they are? Sinners. We call them rockabye sinners. Yeah. And then when they grow up, when those gorillas grow up and become teenagers, when we hit our teens, we become what are called rock and roll sinners. You know the rock and roll sinners. All of a sudden now we're partying all the time. Rock and roll sinners. I might be anywhere from 13, 14, even up to about 40, 50 years old. You know how some of you, don't laugh. You got folks who still trying to rock and roll at 50 years old. Looking ridiculous, absurd, but still trying to rock and roll at 50. So you got your rockabye sinners, then you got your rock and roll sinners, then you got your rocking chair sinners. Right? These are the folks I'm talking about. They rocking in their chair, and they got the Bible in their lap, and they quoting Bible verses to you like they're already in heaven. But they're going through the same temptations you are. They just can't do it no more because their body too old. And old rocking chair sinners ought to tell rock and roll sinners, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Am I telling the truth? Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Quit acting like you got one foot in heaven. You don't. You still struggle with sin too. Sneaking and doing that old rocking chair stuff. The stuff you wouldn't want nobody to see you doing. Because you can't do the rock and roll stuff anymore. It's a struggle, isn't it? Is it a struggle?
Yeah.
Of course it's a struggle. Tell those young people, we know what your struggle is. Those of us who are older, we have the remedy. We know what it is to look to Christ and rest in Christ and rejoice in Christ and know that one day we're going to shed this old man which keeps giving us so much trouble. Right? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. And so we can tell them what the remedy is, but we can't pretend like we don't have those same struggles. You know, you 999 years old, you wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, having some of those nightmares. Whoa! Man, I thought I was through with that. Every now and then that old thing pops back up. These are the fowls of the air that seek to corrupt the seed. Abraham had to fray them away. The apostles are dealing with these now. So under point number three, there are two ideas. An attempt to make the covenant of non-effect. That's what verses 17 through 29 are. 29 are in Acts chapter 4. We are commanding you not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus at all. That's crazy. Do you know if we do not preach the gospel, people cannot be saved? If people are not saved, God is not glorified. If God is not glorified, the devil wins. Do you understand that? Do you guys understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The idea that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, that old system, would tell the leaders of the new Jerusalem church, the new system, not to preach Jesus is a cardinal sin which damns everybody in the world. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. If Christ is not preached, we are of all men most miserable. The one thing we must have in this world is the preaching of the gospel. That's the remedy for it all. And by the way, for the rockabye sinners and the rock and roll sinners, it's a good thing that you get old. Tell them, old saints. Don't be scared. Old saints, tell them, I'm in the camp with you. I'm on the summit with you. I am so glad that I am the age that I am now. You know, cause it tapers, doesn't it? It tapers. You go, boy, I am so, you know, cause you remember back when you were in the 30s and the 40s and those tremors were so massive. They were shaking you up like, man, when it, and then it starts tapering around 45, 50. You thank God is not as ferocious. You go, Lord, I am so glad I'm not a young person anymore. Yeah, tell those young people, it don't have to last, but you do have to run this race. You do have to endure. You do have to learn how to strategically say no to the things that will destroy your life. You have to say no to the things that will destroy your life. You do have to learn how to negotiate life with a walk with God. You do have to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and let him direct your paths. Young people, that's the real battle the young person has. Letting Christ actually direct his paths. That way you minimize stubbing your toe. Because you're going to stub your toe. But minimize it. There's a difference between being mature and being immature. Point number four. This is quite remarkable. I got time. I've got about 15 minutes. The class seems to be lasting long, unless the clock is stuck. 9:10. We'll be done at 9:30. This is remarkable. We learned something about Peter. It's a real blessing. Now, you guys remember shortly before Jesus was crucified, Peter was boasting how that he'll go anywhere with Jesus. He would say, Jesus, now I'm not like the rest of these cats you got. Now I know you had to pick them because you like that. You like to pick, you know, weak people and you know, people that are impotent. But I'm not like them. I will go with you. I will die with you. I'll do everything that you ask me to do. That was the mindset of Peter. That's Luke chapter 22. You know what Jesus said? Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Isn't that what he said? Peter, you are no different than the rest of these. The difference between you and them is that you're deluded in thinking you're different.
That's good. That's good. That's good. You better write that one down too. What makes me think I'm different than them? I'm deluded. God has fashioned all the hearts of men alike, Psalm 33:15. Our hearts are all the same. Fundamentally, they are the same. That means the mistake that Peter had made is the mistake I can make. We learned this in our women's theology class last night, didn't we? When we talked about Moses and the mistake that Moses made. And Joshua had a right to fear because God was now setting Joshua up to take the children in. The children of Israel in, and Joshua was afraid, and God had to encourage him over and over and over. Joshua, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Be strong. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, Joshua. Am I not with you? I'll be with you as I was with Moses. Joshua, do not be afraid. Joshua was scared to death. Why? Two reasons. He had to lead a bunch of rebels who showed themselves for 40 years. All they wanted to do was play church. Then he saw his predecessor, Moses, stumble at such a large degree that God told him he couldn't go into the land. You know what Joshua said? I am not better than my fathers. Remember Elijah? After having destroyed 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves, he had called them all out on Mount Carmel. And he had set up the altars. He mocked them, mocked their God. This is a picture of false religion over against the power of the gospel. And God allowed Elijah to demonstrate that he had the true gospel. God answered his prayer by consuming the sacrifice after drying up the water. And then he killed all those prophets. And shortly thereafter, Jezebel sends a contract out against him. And he starts running from that woman. He completely lost sight of God, didn't he? Well, what happened? He's human. He's human. Is he not? He's human. Plus, he was old. That means he was tired. That's right. You know, after a while, you don't want to fight anymore. That's why you have to have young men in your holster ready to go, in your quiver. And he did. He had Elisha. God said, go get Elisha. Attach Elisha to you for the last 6 months. Prepare him to take over for you. Remember that? God's gracious. He knows when we're wearing down, doesn't he? He knows when we're getting tired, doesn't he? And he knows how to prepare the succession in order to perpetuate his plan. That's what he was doing with Joshua. That's what he's doing with the apostles. The apostle Peter was whole humbled by his mistake of denying the Lord and cursing. Remember that? He denied the Lord and cursed. Little girl came up to him, looked at him and said, I know you was with him. No, I wasn't. I don't even know the man. Start cussing, swearing, and going on. A little girl, right? You guys remember that? This is the proud, boastful Peter. I'll go anywhere with you. I'll die with you. You better watch what you say. You better watch what you say. It's not by power nor by might. If God doesn't give you grace, you can't do anything for God. This is why we believe in sovereign grace here. We don't play games with this religious age and talk about somehow we have intrinsic power in ourselves. We have no power to do any good at any time. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Within me dwelleth no good thing. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Don't ever talk about what you can do. Yeah, you can do something. Nothing. That's what you can do. You can mess up. But through him who strengthens us, we can do all things. But don't take the glory from him, because that's why God did not let Moses go into the land. He stole God's glory. And see, in this religious age is seeking to steal God's glory by attributing to mankind powers that he does not have. You don't have the power to come to Christ without Christ drawing you. You don't have the power to believe on him without him giving you faith. You don't have the power to stand in the gospel without him causing you to stand. You don't have the power to run after Jesus without him enlarging your heart. Enlarge my heart, then I will run after you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? To him be all the glory. And so we have to learn to do that. What did Peter do on this occasion? He had learned something. When the rulers came to him, guess what? He didn't stand up pompously, say, we're going to do what we're going to do. You're going to do what you're going to do. No.
The Holy Ghost had come upon him, chapter 4. Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, spake boldly the word of God. Right? Remember that? And then guess what he did after he had spoken the word of God? He went back to the saints and they started praying. He went back to the saints and they started praying. Look at it. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they did what? Lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. Acknowledging God's sovereignty. You made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, acknowledging the scope of his sovereignty. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, acknowledging special revelation. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? Now he's acknowledging the enmity of unsaved man against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Psalm 2, you know that. Kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. See, this is what I meant. Peter saw the heavenly reality of what was taking place in that physical dimension. He saw the dragon hovering over the woman, seeking to destroy the man child as soon as he be born. Is that true? This is what he was doing in the days of Herod when Jesus was first born. That's why his mom and daddy had to take him down to Egypt. Remember that? Because the dragon was hanging over him to kill him as soon as he was born. And all through his ministry, he tried to kill him. God kept him. And now Peter is aware that the same maniacal forces are working to destroy Peter, John, and James because they're doing what their master did, sowing the seed. Isn't that what Jesus was doing? The sower is the Son of Man. The seed is the Word of God. That seed is Christ. The incorruptible seed that we sow with hope that that seed germinates and bring forth life. The devil doesn't want that to get done. You guys are with me so far, right? We got a little bit longer to go. I'll let you go. So their prayer was for the success of the gospel. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto your servants that with all what? Boldness, they may speak your word. Listen, he wasn't saying destroy the enemy. You know how some folk get silly in church? I've been teaching this for a long time. Don't waste your time talking about the devil that much. He's a real entity. But learn how to talk about God, his grace, his power, his will, his work, his word, his purposes in our life, his triumph, his victories, his glory. Talk about God. And what Peter is asking for is not to destroy his foes. He's always asking for grace to keep preaching. Do you see that? Listen to what the text says. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto your servants. It's a gift, isn't it? That with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. And when they have prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with what? God said yes to that prayer. He said, yes, I'm down with that. Here you are ready to face the devil in part two of this battle who rose up against Christ. Remember, Christ told them very plainly, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. I know what you're going to do to me. And they're going to do the same thing to the apostles. And what are the apostles saying? They're not saying kill them, destroy them. The apostles are saying give us grace to preach the gospel. That's called a sacrifice. That's called a sacrifice. Peter now is ready to jump in with both feet. He's not going to make the mistake the second time. He's not going to run. He's not going to defend himself. He's not going to argue. He's going to jump in with both feet, but he's going to do it by the grace of God. He is not going to run. He is not going to run. He's going to preach. Ladies and gentlemen, he understands and the other apostles understand that this first confrontation with the rulers of the church, this is a battle now that's about to take place. This is a major battle. And they know the only way to succeed is to keep preaching the word.
This is remarkable. So the 3 points under here is very clear. This is a different Peter. He's no longer rash, weak, or proud. The second thing is, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be given to you. Is God going to grant Peter's request? Of course. And I want you to mark this. This can be an aside too, but I'm not going to make it that, because I want to just open up chapter 5 today and kind of wet your whistle, and then we'll come back to chapter 5 next week. In John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said to the disciples, "You have up to this point been asking me, but when I go back to my Father, I want you to ask your Heavenly Father what you will. And asking him what you will, I will do it for you. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it for you." He started pressing on the disciples the fact that his return to the Father is going to open the door to their prayers being heard, because their prayers will be prayers that are consistent with the will of God. John chapter 14, verse 14. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will" what? Now again, religious folk love to take these kind of Bible verses out of context. "Lord, in the name of Jesus, would you give me a nice, shiny Rolls Royce?" No. How come? That's not God's will. That's not what God wants you to pray for. Are you hearing me? See, don't ever take these statements like anything and make them absolutes. They are always to be understood in a context. Verse 13. Back it up. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be" what? "Glorified in the Son." This is why John said in 1 John chapter 5, "If we ask anything according to his will, this we know, we have the petition for which we have asked." Are you guys hearing me? This is why when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, this is how you pray. This is the structure of your prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Here it is. Here it is. This is the part we don't get. "Thy will be done." Got it? I think this one through. We're going to open up chapter 5. Think this one through. If every time you go to pray to God, the first thing you say is, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," how radical that kind of framework is going to be with regards to the character and nature of your prayer. How it's going to stop you from praying things that are going to be amiss. You remember James chapter 4? James says you have not because you ask not, right? And you receive not because when you ask, you are asking amiss. You are asking for things to consume them upon your own lust. And God is never going to actually answer those kinds of prayers unless he's your enemy. Did you guys hear that? Now, if he gives you over because you're his enemy and he's your enemy, he may give you things that hurt you. But a father is never going to give his children serpents or stones. God will not answer my prayers according to my will. And I'm glad he doesn't. Are you? So now I just want you to mark this now. I'm getting ready to get into my last point. I see my time's almost up. I want you to mark this now. Some of us know the multiple years wherein we have prayed for this and prayed for that and pray. And we go, "Lord, why haven't you given me what I want?" That's what it amounts to. I'm going to get you right here. I know you ain't coming back next week, but just stay right here on this. I know you're not coming back because y'all want to be part of those religious folk where God always answers your prayer. But if God loves you, he will never answer a prayer that he knows is going to hurt you. And so you have these prayers that have gone unanswered for decades. And you go, "Well, how come the Lord hasn't answered that prayer?" Can I give you a simple answer? Because he don't want to. I know that's profound. I know that's tremendously surprising to you. But
How many of you know, like I know, that when God wants to answer your prayers, they come so quick that it blows you away? It levels you how quickly he opens the door, gives you what you desire, because what you desire corresponded with his will and it would advance his glory. You go, whoa! Man, I ain't gonna even be asking God like that, because man, that kind of affirmative just blows you away. And you are walking around with a level of gratitude and thankfulness and humility that he opened that door and blessed you with that thing. Well, that thing corresponded with his will. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So then when you are clamoring, oh God, how come you aren't answering? Are you there? God's been there. Are you even there, oh God? Oh, where the Lord at? Hey, you angels, where the Lord at? He's right there. God's ear not too heavy. Is his ear too heavy? No. Is his arm too short to save? No, God can answer your prayer before you even say it. This is what he said in his word. And I will hear them before they call on me. So you know what the Holy Ghost does, because he's the intercessor before Christ the intercessor. The Holy Ghost catches a whole bunch of mail we send up and throws it in the fire. He throws a whole bunch of mail in the fire. Man, I ain't sending that up. I know the will of God. I know that this don't correspond with the will of God. Foom, foom, foom. That's number fodder for the fire. Foom, foom. So now, just in case some of you are struggling with that, let me help you understand something. Your life does not consist of merely praying to God to give you something. As a child of the living God, he's already bestowing upon you unmerited favor, unconditional promises that corresponds with the relationship that he has with you in Jesus Christ. So he's providing providence for you. He's providing life for you. He's providing health for you. He's allowing you to work, keep your sane mind. All kinds of things are intact in your life on an everyday level that are from God, of which he's maintaining his covenant responsibility towards you. It's just that you aren't getting that one thing that does not correspond to his will. You and I will never be able to say that God is not good. We will never be able to say that God is not good. Am I telling the truth? God is good. Intrinsically good. Impeccably good. Consistently good. Irrevocably good. He is the only good thing from which all good is derived. Please. So now let's make our way through chapter 5 for a minute. And we'll close it down, because I want you to think about this as we come back. So verses 32 through 37 are a remarkable, remarkable, remarkable manifestation of love and response on the part of the people of God by the grace of God, knowing that that when once we are brought into the kingdom, we are our brother's keeper, and that the grace of God teaches us how to give in a way that corresponds with the will of God. That merit's really working through on its own, and I may come back and touch on that a tad next week. But it would amount to this, as I would share it with some of you. The hard-earned money that you acquire through honest gain is not to be given to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that ask you for it. All right? So I'm going to help a few of y'all just right now. This is free. This ain't going to cost you much. But you know, there's all kind of people that will come to you asking for money. And your job is not to just take your money out your pocket and just give it to everybody that asks. Every context wherein you are taught about giving, make sure that when you read the passages in Luke 6 and Matthew 6 and other places about give, and it shall be given unto you, read them in their context. There's no such thing as irresponsible giving on the part of the Christian. Are y'all hearing me? If I know a brother is standing right outside of the crack house door, right outside, and I'm walking by, hey, preacher, can you give a brother $5? No! 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 I'll take you to a transition home. I'll walk with you to the corner. We can go get us a McDonald's hamburger and a cup of coffee. Am I making some sense? No, I am not going to aid and abet your perpetual self-destruction. God didn't give me to steward my money that way. See, I liberated somebody right there. But you're going to have to be bold now. I told the saints this years ago. Man, do you know how hard I worked to raise 8 kids and get almost all of them through college with the exception of one? I'm still having to get ready to send her to college. And some cat come up to me. He ain't got but maybe 1 or 2 kids. If that, he come to this brother who's working hard to take care of 8 kids, right? I'm laboring. I'm doing bivocational work. I'm working 2 jobs and pastoring. And this cat gonna come and ask me for $10. I said, man, how many kids you got? Do you hear me? How many kids you got? Oh man, I got 1 boy. I said, I got 8. I expect him to come out of his pocket and say, man, here, let me give you some money. Here, let me give you some money. Oh, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. Like I said, my Asian brothers have always said in our culture, the Asian culture, in the Asian culture, 2 children at the most. If you have 4 children, you're sunk. And they asked me, how many you got? I said, I got 8. He said, you double sunk. Listen, my conscience does not bother me a bit when they come asking me for money. You got to be, man, if you, listen, a brother working hard to feed these kids. And you are not supposed to dissipate your wealth out of a sort of emotionalism towards people. Don't ever walk that blindly. Christians are knowledgeable men and women who operate out of biblical principles to advance the glory of God and the good of all mankind. And when you know that you are aiding and abetting something that is not good, you must not do it. Ask God to give you boldness. Listen, those cats, don't they know? We've been there. I grew up in the hood. Listen, they expect a percentage of people to say no. Just be part of that percentage. Just be part of that percentage. They, listen, most of the time they don't waste any time with you, do you? Once you say, no, man, I ain't got it. No, man, I ain't got it. They keep rolling, don't they? Because they're into a numbers game, too. The next person going to give it up, they're going to find the guilty conscience down the street who is not walking in biblical principles nor in the light of which they'll extricate their money from them and make them feel bad. That was good. That was free. Let me read verse 36 and 37. And then I'm going to read verses 1 and verse 2 of chapter 5. And Hosea, who by the apostles, chapter 4, verse 36, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of the Cyprus, having land, he owned land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, he put his money where his mouth was. He invested in the kingdom. He put his treasure in heavenly places. This is what Paul taught the rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let those that be rich store up for themselves treasures to come by making sure they distribute according to the will of God. There is a reciprocation that always takes place when we do the will of God. I told you God is a great paymaster. He is a great paymaster. No one of us will ever do anything for God that he will not repay us. That's the nature of God. You don't ever give God something that he doesn't give you in return. Are you guys hearing me? Let me make sure you get this. God will never ever be a man's debtor. You will never be able to say God owes me. Not one dime, one nickel. $1, you give anything to God the right way, God will repay you. That's his nature. That's his nature. That's God's nature. I want you to get that. He always, and for his children, he loves to do so. His reward is with him. He's going to get it every man according to his works. God always pays back. Don't ever think that you're doing something for God in vain. Are you hearing me? Very important for you to get it. Very important for you to get it. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you'll get your return. Great is your reward in heaven when you serve God with that kind of mindset. How liberating and how powerful it is for us to understand that my business transaction is with my heavenly Father when I do things on earth. That he is the one that pays me back. And I'll say something to you now just in case you don't know it. I operate out of that principle. The principle I operate out of is God is the one that pays me for doing his will. And he has never failed me yet. Are you hearing me? And that's important for you to grasp too. So here's this model that's laid down of a brother just pouring it out. Say, hey man, here's the money. You divide it up, you distribute it, you help the saints, right? This is a true brother. Barnabas is a true brother. Verse 1, chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and here's what they did. They laid it at the apostles' feet too. So here comes Barnabas, he lays his at the apostles' feet. Here comes Ananias and Sapphira, they lay theirs at the apostles' feet. Are you ready? One is true, the other is hypocritical. One is sincere and authentic, the other one is perpetrating a fraud. One is doing it to the glory of God, we call it Coram Deo. The other is doing it to be seen of men. This is the difference between true religion and false religion. This is the difference between folks who love to come up to the front of the church and drop their money in front of the altar and let people see how much they give. This is the difference between churches who have $500 offerings and $1,000 offerings and $200 offerings, all of it, which is sham show religion. Are you guys hearing me? Versus the widow with two mites who walked up and didn't say a thing, but God saw it. Did he see it? Christ says her name will be preached all over the world simply because she did it for God. This is the big difference between sham, empty, superficial, carnal, look at me religion versus heart religion as committed to the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom, and does things in secret knowing that God rewards openly. My master told me in Matthew chapter 6, don't you ever be like the Pharisees. Don't you pray aloud in order to get the applause of men. Don't you give alms in order for people to say, look how much money Jesse is giving. Don't you do anything for the applause of men. That's why we don't go through all those shows here. No show here. No show. Christ alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Scripture alone. The glory of God alone, to him be the glory. Am I making some sense? So we'll come back and unpack this thing next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for a desire to study and know your word. Help us to rightly divide it. Give us grace to walk humbly before it. You are a great rewarder. And there's a day coming when the whole world, angels and devils and everyone, will see you reward your people who have labored for your name down here. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.